You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
40 years ago, when people lived together outside of marriage, this type of lifestyle was called living in sin, and very few people did this. But today, according to one well-known divorce and palimony lawyer, the number of couples living together in sin outside of marriage is now estimated to be 6 million. This incredible number is equal to the combined population in the states of Montana, Rhode Island, Utah, Nevada, North and South Dakota. Or let's mention another area of dramatic social change. 20 years ago, homosexuality was considered immoral and sinful. But recently, a major Canadian news magazine announced in a headline story that the majority of the Canadian population accepts homosexuality as a respected lifestyle. Or in still another area, only a few years ago, most surveys revealed that the great majority of the United States population was against abortion, or as it is more properly called, the murdering of the unborn. But last year, in the opening sentence of a headline story, the newspaper USA Today ran an absolutely incredible statement and said, "Abortion is safer than giving birth." With such brazen and irresponsible statements in the public press, one must immediately ask, abortion is safer for whom? Surely not for the murdered fetus. And so as we look at all the sweeping changes in our society, we can't help but remember that for centuries it has been clearly taught in the Christian community that on the basis of the Bible, cohabitation or shacking up, or living together outside of marriage and homosexuality and abortion were all against the will of God. But obviously, opinions on these subjects are now changing. And today it seems nobody asks anymore, what does the Bible say? Or what does God say in His Word? Today the big question is, what do most people think about these issues? And what do the polls say in the surveys? What are they saying? And what do the politicians think? Who cares about what God thinks? Christians committed to the truth of God's Word find all of this extremely confusing and even frightening. And they wonder how long God is going to tolerate a society which arrogantly thumbs its nose at Him. Maybe you are a Christian and you are alarmed by what you see. Or perhaps you are not a Christian. You are merely a social observer of society. And yet, you too are wondering, how long are all these deviant lifestyles and ungodly values going to be permitted before somebody intervenes, straightens it out, and reminds all of us that even non-Christian cultures need moral foundations if they are going to long survive? And why hasn't God done something about all of this? What is God waiting for? This is a very difficult question indeed, and it is not easy to answer. But the Bible does shed light on this question. In his sermon in the city of Lystra, the Apostle Paul said, and I quote, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own way." St. Paul, of course, was referring to nations of the Old Testament, nations that had become increasingly immoral and even totally corrupt. Now, St. Paul did not mean, of course, that God does not care when nations become increasingly immoral. God does care. St. Paul here was pointing out that God was delaying His judgment in order to emphasize His mercy. Yes, through His abiding patience, God was demonstrating His indescribable grace and His endless mercy. The Apostle Paul then continues to explain God's actions when he points out that, even though God did not intervene, He, and I quote, "did not leave Himself without witness." This is to say that even among evil nations, down through the centuries, God has always demonstrated His presence publicly. The Bible tells us that God did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave the people of the nations rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. God satisfied the people's hearts with food and gladness. This is what the Bible teaches. Oh yes, God did all of this for one reason, and he did this to remind the people that he was still around, and that he cared for them in spite of their rebellion, and that he, God, wanted them to return to him. God's benevolence was a reminder of his presence. But the problem with some of the ancient nations was the same thing that is going on among us today. And that is this. In their sinful unbelief, these people misinterpreted what God was doing. These people misunderstood God's endless benevolence. They simply thought that God was indifferent and that God didn't really care about all of their sin. These people thought their immorality was okay if they didn't hurt anybody else. And they thought that there was no need then to worry about repentance. And so they concluded that God's plea for them to turn from sin and to return to him was not all that important. And of course, this was their fatal mistake, their colossal error. And we can see the consequences of this type of thinking. For many years, God sent rain and fed the people of ancient Israel. And God did this in spite of the fact that the immorality became worse and worse, and the spiritual condition spiraled farther and farther downward. Finally, God's patience was at an end. Assyria was permitted to attack Israel, and God's judgment upon this unrepentant nation was one of bloodshed, tears, death, and terrifying destruction. And so if we look in the Bible, we can see from history that God is kind, that he is patient, and that he is also full of mercy. But there does come a time when he has had enough. And this is described by the Apostle Peter, who says, "The Lord is patient. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But then the Apostle Peter reminds us, "The day of the Lord will come." And so then, when people ask today why God does not dramatically demonstrate righteous wrath against the sinful living that goes on all over the place, the answer is clear. It is a biblical answer. The answer is that God is a God of patience. He does not wish that anybody, including you or me, should suffer eternity in hell for our sins. God desires that all would repent and be saved. But that does not mean that God will be patient forever. God will act, and his judgment will be swift and thorough. Oh, this frightful picture of God's judgment on sin reminds us of St. John's words in the Revelation. The apostle is speaking of God's final judgment when he writes, "In those days of God's wrath and judgment, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of God. Hide us from Jesus the judge who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For then the great day of the Lord will have come, and who will be able to stand?'" Oh yes, my friends, during these last months or recent years, you may not have thought very much about God. You have been so busy with your life. And what about going to church and reading the Bible and praying? Well, I suppose you would like to do all of these things, but I can understand what you're saying. You have so many other things to do. You are so busy. And so you may not be worried about the fact that you are not all that spiritual. After all, you know that you are not what God would like you to be. But at least you say you have convinced yourself that you are not as sinful as many other people are in the world. Look at the newspapers. Or watch television. Hardly any day goes by that there is not a headline about somebody who has embezzled money in the savings and loans scandal, or some other group or individual that is molesting children. Or how many stories haven't we all read about those crooked businessmen who leverage out companies? They actually steal them, and they do all of this with phony money or credit called junk bonds. Oh, this is all very depressing to see all of this. Isn't it? But at this hour, God is not asking you, and he is not asking me, to look around at all the other sinful people in the world. God is asking you and me to look at ourselves. God is asking us to look into his mirror. God is asking you to take a long and honest look into the mirror of His holy law. And when you and I look into the mirror of God's law, we are not going to see the sins of other people. When you and I look into God's mirror of His law, we see ourselves standing spiritually naked, and we have no excuses to cover our sins and shame. In front of God's mirror of His holiness and righteousness, you and I are unable to cloak our shame with our own vain and useless self-righteousness. It is truly as God says in His Word, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." And this includes you, and it includes me. But we must cry out, oh, we must cry out, thanks be to God, for He is a God of patience. This is what our text for today proclaims. And when we look into the mirror of God's righteousness, we are also moved to seek God's grace and mercy. God is a God of love. This is what St. Paul was telling the people in his sermon in the city of Lystra. Oh, St. Paul was reminding the people of that day, and also us today, that whenever we see how our Heavenly Father takes care of us, we are reminded of His grace. And in spite of our sins and failures, God has provided us with a witness of Himself. And the evidence of this, the Bible teaches, is provided for all of us to see by the rains that fall, by the seasons that change, the creation that brings forth abundant fruit, all of the things of God that give us health and life. These are evidences of God's grace. And so the next time you push a cart down the aisle of the grocery store, ask yourself, where did all this food come from? Did it just happen to be there? No, God provides seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This is His witness, St. Paul states in Acts chapter 14. And so every time rain and snow falls from the heavens, God is reminding us of His patience and His mercy. And even though we sin against Him regularly, God still feeds us. Truly, this demonstrates for all to see the love of God, the mercy of God, and the patience of God. But God's greatest act of love is not the rain. God's greatest act of love is not the snow, and it's not the pay raise at the office, and it's not the new car, and it's not the new home. God's greatest act of love occurred when He gave His only Son to die as a perfect sacrifice on the crucifixion cross to pay for your sins and mine. The Apostle John explains it all when he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Oh yes, God has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, isn't it? Propitiation. Sometimes we hear people complaining that they can't understand such big words. They would like religion to be explained with simple words from the Bible and the words that we use every day in the streets. But the word propitiation is in the Bible. For instance, the Apostle John writes that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. Remember the big scandal that took place several years ago in the United States Congress? A powerful politician from Texas was forced to resign, and this made big news nationally and internationally. This man had been a congressman for many years, and he was the first Speaker of the House forced from office. And when this politician delivered his resignation speech to his assembled co-workers, he said, and I quote, "Let me give you this job back as a propitiation." That's what he said. He said the word propitiation. That's what the congressman was using, this word. He said, "Let me give you this job back as a propitiation." Time magazine, in its full coverage of the lengthy resignation speech, took this one sentence with that rarely used word propitiation and used this expression as a headline in one of its magazine pages. This expression was obviously considered by the press as the heart of the speech. And no doubt there were many journalists and others who watched by television later who quickly consulted the dictionary to see what the congressman meant when he used the word propitiation. Webster's Third New International Dictionary states that propitiation is an act of appeasement or conciliation. And so this famous congressman from Texas was telling his fellow congressman that he was giving his job back in order to bring peace and reconciliation among his colleagues who were torn by political strife. But this same dictionary says that propitiation has a second meaning, a spiritual meaning. Propitiation, as defined in the dictionary, is the self-sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ, which he died in order to appease the divine justice of God and to accomplish reconciliation between God and man. Time magazine considered the expression propitiation as the most important word in the speech of the resigning congressman. Propitiation is also one of the most important words of the entire Bible. St. John says that Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. This means that Jesus died so that God's wrath would no longer be against you because of your failures and sin. Instead, because of Jesus' sacrifice, God is now satisfied. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you need no more fear the wrath and the judgment of God. And so, my friend, you need worry no more about your past sins and failures. There is no need for you to go to bed at night with a guilty conscience. When Jesus died on the cross, this was the propitiation, or the payment for all of your sin. And when Jesus died, then, as Isaiah prophesied centuries before, God was satisfied. And so what is so important for you today is that you not be indifferent to this message of hope of the gospel of God. Your sins have been paid for. You are forgiven in the blood of Christ. And so accept the forgiveness Jesus has accomplished for you. And then as you and I go out into the world and see all of the sin and the increasing immorality that is around us, we need to pray that God would send His Spirit who will convict the world of sin. This is our task, to pray for the world and for all of those who are caught in the devil's web. And instead of condemning the world, may God give you and me the courage, the conviction, and the strength to bring this life-saving gospel to those who are still without the hope of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Oh God, this is our prayer today also. In Jesus' name, amen.